Psalm 16 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Amen. Let's pray. It is indeed good, O Lord, that we can remember that you are the one who gives us good things. You are the one from all, where all good comes. And we can trust you that you have our good in mind in all things. Pray, God, that we would put our faith in you alone, not in princes or horses or chariots. Just name amen.
As you probably know, we're in the 43rd chapter of the book of Genesis. And we're going to cover verse by verse through the end of the chapter. Pray for me, I'm very nervous. My forgetfulness is causing me deep concern, and I know no man can do justice to the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And I need your prayers. We're starting in verse 14. And in verse 14 of Genesis 43, Jacob has been confronted with the need to send his sons back to Egypt. And in verse 14, he says, depending on which version you have, which translation you have, "May the sovereign God grant you mercy before the man, so that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin." And as for me, if I am bereaved of my sons, I am bereaved. This reminds me of a passage, a verse. Bear with me. I want you to turn to Psalm with me, 57th chapter, and verse 1. I think it's pertinent to Jacob's prayer, if you want to call the first verse 14. In Psalm 57:1, we're reading the words of David, who is living in a cave. And he says in 57:1, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. For in you I have taken shelter in the shadow of your wings. I take shelter until trouble passes." Not only in the case of Jacob, but later, King David, speaking his heart while living in a cave brought on by his enemies, we see that seeking God's mercy is a refuge in times of trouble. And the concept of mercy is often associated with God's covenantal faithfulness. God had a covenant with that we call the Old Testament, with those generations, but he has a new covenant. And he's faithful to it. In this verse in Genesis, Jacob mentions, that he will pray that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. The other brother, not named in that verse, is Simeon. And the mention of the other brother forces them, the brothers, to confront past sins, particularly the selling of Joseph into slavery. At the end of the verse, he says, "If I be bereaved, if I lose my children, I lose my children." Seems to me to be a statement of resignation and acceptance of potential loss. In times past, we've read about Jacob. In times past, Jacob would have relied on his cunning and his resourcefulness. Now he acknowledges his vulnerability and the limits of his control. That he says, "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If I lose my children, I lose my children." It sounds like the same thing that the Queen Esther said in Esther 4:16. She said, "If I perish, I perish." She trusted in God. It seems to show a surrender to divine sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, that God's plan is working. It seems to be a sign of surrender to God's plan, despite personal risk and loss. Verse 15 says, depending on your translation, your your version, they hurried down to Egypt. Some say that they set out and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. I understand that there is a sense in which their going down to Egypt was quickly, and it seems like this is a fulfillment of a promise that Abraham made to his descendants. Turn to Genesis 15 with me. In Genesis 15, 13, verse 13. Then the Lord said, let me back up. They hurried down to Egypt in fulfillment of Abraham's promise that his descendants would sojourn to a foreign land. And in Genesis 15, 13, we read, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign country. They'll be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will execute judgment on the nation that they will serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried in a good old age. So they hurried down to Egypt. In verse 16, when Joseph, remember he's the prime minister, head of state for Pharaoh, the next man in line, Joseph saw Benjamin with them. He said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make preparations, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. This fulfills the condition by which the brothers would prove their honesty. And we see that if we look at the 42nd chapter. In verse 15, Joseph told them, you'll be tested in this way. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not depart from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So they have come. And Joseph is now face to face with his youngest brother. In verse 18. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, so that he may attack us and overpower us and take us as slaves with our donkeys. What we're seeing here, unfortunately, seems to be fear recurring based on being taken to Joseph's home, an attempt, we'll see, to avoid possible charges against the brothers. They They approached Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house before they went into Joseph's house. And said, "Oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it happened that when we came to the campsite that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the opening of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand." Throughout this passage, it seems that there is fear and it's like a seesaw between faith and fear. And in verse 22, "We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." In fear, they're expecting something terrible, perhaps, to happen before they go inside of Joseph's house. Verse 23, Joseph's steward reassures. Well, let me read it. "But he said," that is the steward over Joseph's house, said, "Peace be to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. Your money was in my possession." Then he brought Simeon out to them. This seesaw that I see or saw seems to be paused because Simeon, the brother who was left, is shown to him, and that's what they wanted to see. And it seems at this point that the brothers are working on guilt in their own personal life. And I want to run a rabbit, I guess, and look at guilt and what it can do to us, to a Christian, to those who are under the new covenant. Guilt is a result of having violated a specific rule or law. When we cross a moral, ethical, or legal line, we are guilty. This is true even if we don't know a line was crossed. Guilt is primarily a state or condition, not a feeling. According to the Bible, and I've referred to specifically Romans, if you will turn to chapter 3, according to the Bible, we're all guilty before God. How do I know? Romans chapter 3 tells me. Romans 3 and verse 10 says, "What then?" I'm in the wrong verse. I told you I needed prayer. Romans 3:10 says, "There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." You go further down in that chapter, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:10-23. The fact that a person may not feel guilty does not affect his or her guilty status, legally or morally. So, where did it come from? Where did guilt originate? From the moment that Adam and Eve broke God's law against eating the forbidden fruit, guilt entered human history. That's in Genesis 3, but we won't turn there. With that guilt came a feeling of being guilty. They knew they had violated a certain law. They were guilty and they felt guilty. God demonstrated his plan in the third chapter of Genesis. He demonstrated his plan to cover human guilt with the shedding of innocent blood. We'll see this in Genesis 3 and verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made garments from skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." What's that a picture of? God's plan was to cover human guilt with the shedding of innocent blood. Who's the only person who ever lived who had innocent blood?
Jesus Christ.
Yes, exactly. Turn to Hebrews, if you will. Chapter 9 and verse 22. To build on what Genesis, the image that we got from Genesis 3, Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, according to the law, almost everything was purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. What God did in the garden was a picture of what he would do thousands of years later to cover the guilt of everyone who trusts in his only begotten Son. And guilty feelings are useful when they drive us to repentance. However, Satan can also use guilty feelings to drive us away from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Worldly guilt is filled with condemnation and hopelessness. It tells us that we're bad and nothing will make us good enough. This is worldly guilt now. It lies to us about the character of God, insisting that we must try to earn the favor of a God who will never give it. Worldly sorrow hangs over our heads and colors our attitudes towards God. Unbelievers stand guilty before God in that they have not trusted Christ as Savior. We're told that in John 3:18-19. Unbelievers experiencing feelings of guilt should let those feelings lead them towards the only one who can absolve them, and that's Jesus Christ. Their guilty feelings are accurate and are designed to create in them a desire for forgiveness. Believers, that is, children of God, who have trusted in Christ's death and resurrection for their salvation, have been declared not guilty before God. You want proof? Romans 8:1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1 says, we have been justified. God has placed all our sin on his own Son, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He has taken the righteousness of Christ and granted it to us. It's like the book of Galatians says about Abraham. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Who is righteous? Christ is righteous. Who else is righteous?
Those who are in Christ.
So we are as Abraham. Abraham, if you want to answer the question, who is righteous? Anyone who believes God, as Abraham did. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's true of me. That's true of you. If you claim the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and been born again. We have been justified. God has placed all our sin on his own Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that. That divine exchange guarantees our acceptance by God and eternal life with him. When we fail, we have God's promise that if we confess our sins to him, he will forgive us and wipe away all traces of guilt. 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from what? From all unrighteousness. In God's sight, we are as righteous as Jesus Christ. Now, many people struggle with a false guilt. They are forgiven, yet they still feel guilty. They feel stuck in guilt. I think that may refer somewhat to the brothers of Joseph. They may think, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. They have prayed, confess their sin, and believe that God has granted them forgiveness because of Jesus. Yet they continue to beat themselves up. The reason for false guilt might not be what we think. Satan whispers into our souls that we don't deserve full pardon. And until we prove to God how sorry we are. We must continue to carry the load of shame. We deserve it. We're not worthy to accept God's pardon until we have punished ourselves. Satan says, and then he lies some more, telling us in hanging on to guilt, we're being humble. The opposite is true. Hanging on to guilty feelings after we have been forgiven, we are being prideful. Humility gratefully accepts a pardon it can never earn and lives to demonstrate that gratefulness. Pride says, God may forgive me, but my standard is higher than God's. What Jesus did on the cross may be sufficient to cover other sins, but not mine. I must help Jesus pay for this sin by punishing myself. I'll continue to carry my shame until I decide I have paid for it. In clinging to false guilt, we insult the sacrifice of Christ by implying that his death on the cross was not powerful enough to cover every sin. False guilt can keep us from growing into the mature Christians that God wants us to be. God paid a high price so we could walk in freedom. 2 Corinthians 9. In verse 15, it fits. I don't know what I meant to put in there. Thanks be to God for this incredible, indescribable gift. Justification through Christ, it nullifies guilt. For those in Christ, guilty feelings can be a wake-up call that something isn't right. And we have the opportunity to confess our sins and turn from it. Guilty feelings are simply a tool that God uses to reveal sin. When no sin is present, guilt is being misused by our enemy. Who? Satan, and it needs to be renounced. We're not designed to carry guilt. Christians are not designed to carry guilt. Why? Jesus did that for us. We're told so in Colossians 2:14 and 1 Peter 2:24. Because of Christ, we can walk in the light and never again under the burden of guilt that we see Joseph's brothers seem to be walking under, I guess, is going back to God's word in verse 24. The steward brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. And they washed their feet. Someone somewhere probably said, goodness gracious, that's wonderful. Not only did they give water to wash their feet, they even gave donkeys feed. So they prepared the gift. Remember, last Sunday we talked about the gift that was prepared. Let me turn back to that. That's 43 in verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, "It must be so. Then do this: take some of the best products of the land in your bags. Take a gift down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachios and almonds, and take double the money with you." Excuse me. Verse 25. So they prepared the gift that their father had prescribed. They prepared the gift from Joseph's arrival to his home at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. In verse 26, we read, when Joseph came home, When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the gift that was in their hand, and they did what? They bowed down to the ground before him. Does that sound familiar? From the earlier chapter, or earlier in the 43rd chapter, they bowed down to the ground before him. Sounds like, again, prophecy. The prophecy or the dream was prophetic that Joseph dreamed that set him against his brothers. So in verse 26, the brothers greet Joseph, bowing down to him as was prophesied in 37, 7 through 9. Going into the next verse, in verse 27, then he asked him about their welfare and said, is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? Verse 28, and they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. Then they bowed down again in homage, according to prophecy. Joseph indicates continued love and respect for his father. Jacob's survival ensures the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant through his lineage. Verse 29, and I'm going to read 29 through 31. And as he raised his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? Then he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Now this is Joseph speaking to his youngest brother, but he is so in gratitude, he calls him his son. Verse 30, Joseph then hurried out, for he was, of course, deeply stirred over his brother, and he looked for a place to weep. So here we see a family reunion, or the family reunion of Joseph and Benjamin, the only two sons of Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife. Since Rachel died during Benjamin's birth, it added another layer of poignancy to their relationship. Benjamin represented the last living link to their mother. Naturally, it swept him to the verge of tears, but because of his position, he tried to maintain his composure. Then he washed his face. Well, he entered his chamber and wept there. Verse 31, then he washed his face and he came out and he controlled himself. And he said to his steward, serve the meal. Then they served him by himself, Joseph's brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Why? To me, this is a picture of a huge banquet room of some sort. Three separate tables, one for the number two man in Egypt, one for visitors from Canaan land, and the third group, Egyptians who perhaps were there visiting and it says they served him by himself and Joseph's brothers by themselves and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for according to Egyptian custom, they were set at separate tables because it was an abomination to the Egyptians. They could not eat bread with the Hebrews. And the scripture tells us elsewhere the reason, one of the reasons was they felt it was an abomination to even associate with anyone who shepherded sheep. And it was a foregone conclusion, you don't eat with Hebrews. Now, they were seated before him. They were seated before him from the firstborn according to his birthright to the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. Yeah, they were arranged by order of birth, beginning with the firstborn and ending with the youngest. And the men looked at each other with astonishment. Undoubtedly, no one knew how this happened, but we could conjecture. But we're not told. And they were astonished that it happened that way because they had not yet come to the conclusion that this was the missing brother. Verse 34, he gave them portions of the food set before him, but the portion for Benjamin was five times greater than the portions for any of the others. They drank with Joseph until they, some versions say, became drunk. Some say they became merry. They drank freely with him. And reconciliation occurs in spite of overwhelming portions going to Benjamin. They drank freely with him, and that's the end of that chapter. And that's all I have. Any comments? Any questions that I might be able to answer?
Dan, I want to say, despite the memory loss, you seem to remember the grace of God and the gift of salvation. I appreciate that.
Amen. Let's pray. Hudson?
You were speaking earlier to how Christ is the one who takes away our guilt and how that is done through the cross. And that really reminds me of the Pilgrim's Progress. How Christian, at the early stages, is trying to get rid of the burden and he can't find a way to do it. And it's only when he is at the cross that he actually falls away right on the court, not through anything he did. And that was just a really, really pleasant reminder there. Refreshing.
Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Anything I missed? Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you that we have a pathway that we know you honor. Help us, God, to put away guilt and thus bring more honor to you, to your name, to your way. We pray it all in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.